do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5, we'll start in verse 8. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silence so each of us can get ready for the Word of God. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. Also, if there are any details in your heart that are bothering you, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have to gather together and have another day filled with your logistical grace, support, and the most important thing that you provide for us, which is the communication of your word and the instruction that comes from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is our true teacher. We thank you that he leads us into all truth. We thank you, Father, for the plan that you have decreed in eternity past and for your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, his work in our behalf, and all that he has done in victory. We thank you that we will never, ever be judged for sin, and that we are free from your wrath and from any judgment upon any believer because of the work that your Son has done on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for that, and ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So when it comes to the specific groups of angels, this is the last group that we're going to look at before we get into human history. And we're going to leave Satan and the demon angels for that particular study because I want to look at them in terms of what they do and have done in human history, what they're capable of, and that's going to run coterminous with our look at the dispensations. So the living creatures, which is a title which represents these angels as manifesting the fullness of divine life, unceasing activity and abiding participation in the worship of God. We've seen them as they are described in Revelation chapter 4, and we have started to look at their activities, and the first one that we already studied last night was that they worship and glorify God. In Revelation 4:8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he who was and is to come. So that's in Revelation 4:8. They worship like the seraphim did that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6. They thank and praise God for his creative work and his redemptive work. We've already noted Revelation 4:9, where they thank God or they praise God for his creation. And that's in Revelation 4:9. If you look at Revelation 5, well, actually, that's going to come up as well. But we've already looked at that, right? So we're going to start at the other aspect of this, which is the prayers. They also praise him for his redemptive work, which again is for man, not for angels. This is for man, the redemption of man. And so we noted that they long to look into the things that we're revealing to them in the church age. And it seems in Revelation 5, verse 8 and 8 through 10 that they actually have learned from us, and therefore they praise God for his redemption of man. They gather and perhaps pour out as incense all the prayers of believers upon the golden altar in Revelation 5:8 and Revelation 8:3-4. Revelation 5:8 says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders," which again are winter church age believers, so we assume, "fell down before the Lamb, each having one harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And we noted that last night, that those are the prayers of the tribulational saints as they are going through the greatest time of persecution that the world has ever seen. If you go forward to Revelation 8, verse 3, we have another angel. And it's unclear who this angel is, but I'm going to put it together with this because he's doing the same thing. So therefore, it might be one of the living creatures. It might not be. And Revelation 8:3, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints," again, tribulational saints, "upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." And we also noted that David had written, I believe it's in Psalm 142, how he asked God or hoped that his prayers would be as incense to God. I believe that's Psalm 142, verse 2. And so that's what prayer is. And it's important to just kind of pause here and realize how important prayer is. It is very important and is actually a fragrant aroma to God, of course, properly motivated prayer. Now, the four living creatures also announced the first four tribulational sealed judgments. These are the seals, the book that was handed to the Lord. In fact, John saw this book, John in his revelation, his vision, and there was no one found worthy to open the book. It really would have been a scroll. And there were eight seals on this scroll, eight different seals. And it turns out that the Lord Jesus Christ was worthy, the only one worthy to open this book. And it is out of this book that all the judgment comes upon the human race in the tribulational period. It all comes from this one book. And so the first four seals are the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it is the angels here that actually announce them. So in Revelation 6, verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures." And they're going to go in order here, so this is the one with the lion, the face of a lion. "One of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." There is so much written and so much debate about who this rider is. And it's really quite comical to read it all, because some people, you just see it in their writing, they're just adamant that they think it is. It seems to be, and again, I'm being academically honest, it seems to be that the first rider is likely the Antichrist, who conquers and establishes a time of peace in the beginning of the tribulation. That would make sense. He's going out to conquer. It is the Antichrist who actually brings and conquers the other kings and makes a one-world government. And so it seems would be him. Now, next is the ox, with the next living creature. He's not an ox. He has the face of an ox. "And when he had broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature," second one. We take them in order as they're presented in Revelation 4. This would be the one that's the calf in your New American Standard, which is the same as ox, saying, "Come." And another, "A red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another with a great sword, and a great sword was given to him." So after the conquering, what we find is military warfare breaks out, and peace is taken from the world. So the United Nations and their hope of world peace and all the work that they're going to do and other human efforts are doomed to failure. It cannot work. War breaks out. Verse 5, "And when he had broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature," this would be the face of the man, "come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, what's significant here is that the denarius is a day's wage. In Roman times, that would be one day's wage. So if you can imagine, if you got your paycheck for the day, say your entire day's wage, and all you could afford was one loaf of bread, what that means is the price of wheat is sky high. And this means famine. It always follows warfare that there is famine. And it has happened in every major war, that there is famine in the places where, because the infrastructure is destroyed and things become really, really expensive. Obviously, the barley is of less price than the wheat, but doesn't matter. What this is a famine, and therefore the famine, it always follows the large war. So that's the third seal. And then in verse 7, "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the living creature," the fourth living creature, now this is the eagle, the living creature with the eagle face, "saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth." And so if you think about this, this is an amazing, amazing time. And that's why so many people are drawn to it. But a fourth of the earth, if this happened today, that would be 1.75 billion people would be destroyed. That is the entire population of North America, South America, and Europe combined. Just completely wiped out. And it's an awesome judgment. And so we see here, like we're often seeing as believers the grace of God, the love of God, and we don't often look at the wrath of God. And here it is time upon the earth for judgment. And as you can see here, it's quite spectacular. Now, further on, or later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 15, you can go to verse 5, they distribute to the seven angels the seven bowls of wrath. So just if you're wondering if you've ever read through the book of Revelation, I'm sure we'll cover, I don't know if I'll be dead by the time I get to doing it, but there's seven seals. When the seventh seal is open, there's seven trumpets. Those are judgments as well. And when the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's seven bowls of wrath. And so seven, seven, and seven. And all of it is judgment upon unbelievers. And the believers are, they get martyred. The believers lose their lives in the tribulation more than any and ever in human history. But of course, they're believers, so they have eternal life. We actually, in the book of Revelation, find them up in heaven under the throne, these tribulational martyrs. So as it is, we're not studying the book of Revelation, so let's just keep going here. Revelation 15:5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had seven plagues, came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So it's not indicated to us who these seven angels are. And God doesn't say who they are, and so we leave it at that. So that completes our study of the named angels. We've done Michael, we've done Gabriel, we've done the cherubim, the seraphim, and the living creatures. As I said, with the rest of them, really the only other named ones are Lucifer, who becomes Satan or the devil, and Abaddon or Apollyon, who gets released halfway through the tribulation. He's incarcerated right now somewhere under the Euphrates River. And so we'll look at them, but really what we want to look at as we go through human history, starting from the garden, where we should start, and the man's fall, all the way to the end, we see their work, and what they do. They are angels, but they're fallen. They're not. All we've looked at is elect angels. The fallen angels, we'll talk about here as we introduce this, why did they fall? How is it that a perfect creature who has no outside influence actually fall and make the choice to go against God? Theologians have been debating this for two millennia, and no one knows. No one knows. And so we'll try and... Now, it's described as motivation, but why he would have such motivation? His motivation is his pride. He was conceited. He was filled with his own beauty. So how does that occur? You and I know how it's like to be tempted from outside of ourselves, because we are all the time. We're born in sin. We're used to it. Even Adam and the woman, when they were perfect, they were tempted by an outside source, which was the serpent. But Satan has no outside temptations whatsoever, or within, for that matter. And so, yeah, it's been debated for ages. So in our conflict, as we continue here, we're just going to introduce and set up, and then we'll, as I said, we'll go through history in terms of the dispensations. The force of this conflict reaches a climax in three major instances. The first is the fall of the angels. Whenever that occurred, we're not clued into when it occurred. The fall of man and the sin-bearing death of Christ. These are really the three climaxes of the angelic conflict. Of these, the first and second are closely related. The fall of angels is followed by the fall of man, and it's the fallen angel who actually tempts man to fall. He doesn't force them. Man makes the decision himself. But so A and B are closely related. So is B and C. The fall of man and the sin-bearing death of Christ are closely related. The first and the third are not indicated to us. Christ did not become an angel. We do not see anywhere in the scripture that the angels were atoned for. There's a hint of it in Colossians 1:20. But that's talking about Christ's reconciliation, and as far as I'm concerned, I don't think that a man can reconcile angels. He became a man, therefore he's the mediator of man, but not of angels. So how, or, you know, with the fall of angels, were they offered redemption or atonement in some way? Again, we could debate it, but it's all conjecture because we're not told. We're actually told something quite in the opposite, where in Hebrews 2:16, as we studied before we started this, it says, "For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham," which again are man. Man and the descendants of Abraham are the ones who have faith as Abraham did. So the evil began with the lapse of an angel. That lapse was followed by a multitude of other angels. And since you're in Revelation, you can turn to Revelation 12. The evil began with the lapse of an angel. That's actually why it's called lapsarianism. The lapse is the a Latin word for fall, and it speaks of the fall. There's a fallen angel, one angel. He started it all, and that lapse was followed by a multitude of others. did they have the same motivation as Satan? Were they also conceited? Were they also, did they find in themselves that they were beautiful and that they didn't need God? They definitely chose independence from God. But, you know, it's a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. Like, we're born into this world in sin. We're born in sin. We were never perfect and then decided, you know what, I'm going to leave God. We didn't do that. We were born enemies of God. That's how we started. And that's through our federal head. Our federal head is Adam. When he made that decision, all of us became fallen by birth, by physical birth. But that's not true of the angels. The angels don't reproduce. Christ said that clearly. And so they all, one-third of God's angels, which if we use our estimate is 50 trillion, and it would say it's a tenth of that, 5 trillion, it's a lot of angels. We're in heaven, in perfection, around the throne of God, seeing Jehovah in some capacity, whatever was given to them. And when Satan said, "Come, follow me," in rebellion against this God, they made the decision to go, which is amazing. It's difficult to actually comprehend. But yet, you know, how sin makes it into this world, because it doesn't make any sense. This is God's universe. Why is there sin in it? This is God's place. Why is there evil? It doesn't make sense. The mystery of its cause. I mean, we know who caused it. We don't know why. But yet, it cannot be denied, can it? It cannot be denied. Sin and evil have caused tremendous, tremendous heartache and hurt in so many creatures' lives. So if you look at Revelation 12:4, it says, "And his tail," in context is Satan, "his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." The stars represent here angels, and that's where we know that he was successful in motivating one-third of God's congregation, one-third of God's angels to rebel with him. Go to verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." One-third of God's angels. Now, the same lapse, of course, was enacted by man, the first man, and transmitted to his race in the form of a depraved nature. In Genesis 5:3, it says clearly that Adam had lived 130 years, and he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image, and named him Seth. I have no idea how many children Adam and the woman had. They could have had hundreds. However, this one, Seth, is picked out. Seth would become a believer, and he is in Adam's likeness. That means fallen. And the scripture is clear that we're by birth born separate from God in a depraved nature. And by the way, and when the more I look at this, the more grateful I am that I was born a sinner and that I did not make the choice to become a sinner. Because these fallen angels made a choice to leave God. And see, I wasn't given that choice, and I'm glad I wasn't. And so many people would say the opposite, but once you come to know God's program, you say, again, it's one of those paradoxes that once you have enough doctrine in your soul, it actually makes a heck of a lot of sense. If I'm born condemned, I have to be saved by God. And he did. And the decision is so much easier rather than try and maintain some kind of perfection that God might have given me. I've never had it. Only Christ had it. And he gave it to us. It's beautiful. Our federal head, Adam, was tempted by the angel who first sinned in heaven. The multitude of other angels were tempted by him too, as we just saw in Revelation 12. We can all identify with outward temptation. We can identify with Adam or even the woman at the tree that she's not supposed to be eating. We can identify with that. Some smooth-talking person who tricks us into doing what we initially didn't want to do. The whole marketing world does that. That's what they do. They mess with your brain to get you to buy products that you don't actually need or want. But what is difficult and has never, ever been understood is the reason why an unfallen, untempted from without, highly enlightened angel who stood in the presence of God's light would have chosen darkness. How does evil ever emanate from that which is only good? It's incomprehensible. The metaphysical aspect of the origin of evil has been a problem for theologians since the beginning, and it's never been solved, and therefore, I'm not going to try and solve it. And regarding it, only certain consequential features may be observed, and we will observe them. There are a great many differences between angels and men as significant as the similarities that we have with them. They have personalities, they have choice. They have the things that are similar with us. However, there are many great differences. Angels fell in a different way than we did, and that's the first great difference. Our fall and their fall are not remotely the same. The choice to be independent from God was the same, but we, again, by physical birth, inherit a corrupted nature. They chose it. You didn't choose it. You were born with it. Born depraved, born corrupted. You're fleshly, you're earthly bound. Have you seen God sitting on his throne? If you have, you need to go to the hospital because it's not right. None of us have seen it. None of us have seen it. And the ones who did see it in the scripture saw it by revelation, by image. John, when he wrote Revelation, did not go to heaven. He was on the island of Patmos. In fact, Paul writes of himself, and that's the other one I forgot to mention yesterday, Paul did see the throne of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was taken there, but he was not allowed to tell anybody what he saw, which is very interesting. But you and I haven't seen it. You know, we're very earthly bound. These angels are zooming all over the universe and have been for umpteen however long. And have been in the presence of God and have seen his glory, just like we saw that wonderful scene with these four living creatures around the throne of God. But we don't have that. Man, by physical birth, inherits the corrupted nature which the federal head acquired through the first human sin. Each fallen angel chose sin from a state of perfection. And that's different. It's a lot different. And therefore, when it comes to them, there's much that we can't identify with. I mean, you really can't. It's fun to talk about, don't get me wrong. And you can form all kinds of opinions. You know, you don't have to agree with me on everything. I hope you know that. I'm no dictator. We can all have different opinions on, you know, fringe stuff, small stuff. I mean, if you had a different opinion on how you got saved, I'm sure you wouldn't be here in the first place. We don't differ in opinions on the major foundational doctrines of the work and person of Christ. But when it comes to stuff like this, where the lines aren't really connected for us, or the dots aren't connected by God and his scripture, it's okay to form an opinion, but just know that you can't prove it. You can't prove it by scripture if it's not there. Again, each fallen angel chose to sin from a state of perfection. You just can't identify with that. Are you insane? You might say that, yeah, at times I am, but seriously, are you completely batty and insane? If you're not, you cannot identify with someone who is, because you don't know what it's like. It can be described to you, you can read about it, but unless you've become clinically insane, you will not understand it. We'll never understand what it's like to actually lose our conscious mind. We just don't understand it. And what Satan and these fallen angels did is crazy. It's insane. That's really the best explanation I have read, and that really makes any kind of description that I can remotely identify with. That this is insanity. To be in perfection, why would you want anything different? Why would you say, look, we're going to leave God and build a better what? You can't even create anything. It's insane. For some reason, they went insane. I don't know. Also, the fall of man opened the way for the grace of God to be displayed in redemption in Ephesians 1:7. No such redemption is seen. Now, I'm going to say seen, right? It's just not communicated to us. You can, again, form an opinion on that if you like. That's fine by me. But no such redemption is seen for angelic sin. We just don't see it. Again, we see something that's kind of the opposite, as we just read in Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. And we'll document it again, that we've seen it again and again in 1 Peter 1:12. The gospel, the blood of Christ, the advent of Christ and becoming a man, they long to look into that. That's what 1 Peter 1:12 says. They long to see what you see. And again, just like you can't understand what it's like to be insane if you're not insane, you can't really understand fully what it's like to be redeemed unless you have been redeemed. You know, for those of you who have faith that you're completely redeemed, you know, and I know you had that faith in Christ as your Savior at salvation, but as you've learned more, you really get a confidence in your redemption. You have grown in that faith and that confidence, and you're not afraid of ever being separate from God or losing your salvation, as some bogus teachers teach. There's people who don't know that can never identify it with it. You could explain it to them. They're never going to understand it. Ephesians 1:7 through 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. You know, there was a time in our young lives where we recognized, when we got old enough, we came to recognize that there was an end to life and that there was possibly an afterlife. But we didn't know anything about it, probably feared it, and had that feeling of, well, there's no way I'm going there, especially if you were brought up in a religious system like I was. I was not going to be one of the elite. I knew who I was, and I knew I wasn't going to be like them, the guys in the pictures. And we had my church, Blessed Sacrament, which is a Catholic church, is enormous. It was a huge place. And tons of beautiful pictures all on the walls. They all had halos on. They were all like this. You know, they looked so holy. And I'm like, I'm never going to be that. I know I'm not. And you see, there was that, you know, I didn't want to go. There was a fear of it, actually. Ah, the priest, he was not kind. He wasn't the one that we had. He wasn't a kind. No, there are those that are. This guy, he was religious to the core. Anyway, it was fearful. But then there comes the transfer. When you believed in Christ as your Savior and you were confident that you had eternal life, what a change. And anybody who doesn't experience that change can never really understand it. And this grace, which he did what? Lavished upon us. Grace upon grace upon grace. Now, to say that God could have prevented the fall, and there's a lot of people who say, well, there can't be a God because there's so much evil in the world. They don't completely understand that the evil is caused by the volition of the creatures, obviously. To say that God could have prevented the fall of either race, angelic or mankind, would rob both races of their self-determination. We clearly possess self-determination. So do the angels. And it is incumbent on the creature both to will and to do that which pertains to God's holiness. And it would seem, as with man, that the angels had a probationary period in which to do just that. And again, we're not clear on that. We just don't know. It's not told to us. When I say probationary period, I mean like when we were in the garden. We don't know. Adam and the woman, before the fall, they could have been in there a million years. There's just no one knows how long they were there. And during that time, they had a period where they had to make a decision, either eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not. it would seem to state, because we have these elect angels now, they're elect, and that word means to be elected by God, called holy angels, and if there's a possibility that they can now sin against God, then there's going to be conflict after conflict after conflict after conflict. And in heaven's just going to be war all the time, for all of eternity. And God is having none of that. There's one conflict. And so these elect angels, it would seem, cannot sin or cannot choose to sin. Again, I have no clue. But I know that they can't. And so maybe it's possible that they have this probationary period like we did. The creature must do the will of God or there's consequences. And we do know that. So let's look at it and document it. Go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy 27. Now, this is the Mosaic Law, which we are not under. But it still shows the principle that God's creatures were created to do His will. I mean, we're dependent on Him completely. And if we get that far, we'll see. And it's so glaringly obvious that to be self-absorbed or self-assured or to depend completely on yourself when you're a created finite being is ludicrous. You're dependent on your Creator. All creatures are. Deuteronomy 27, verse 10. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes which I command you today. And then he's going to list an entire list of blessings that come with doing the will of God. But this is incumbent on the creature. Now look at chapter 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, and to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I will charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You see, it's incumbent upon the creature to do the will of God. Now, is the will of God in the law the same as the will of God for the church? The answer is no. You are not under the law. You're under grace. But still, we have commands, do we not? Over 400 of them in the New Testament. We have commands. And one of the things that we're told to obey, well, all mankind is to obey the gospel. In the New Testament, you obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obey the gospel is to believe in Christ as your Savior. And then after that comes the commands of the New Testament. So I'm not under, I don't obey Mosaic animal sacrifice or the rituals and festivals of the Jewish law. I do not do that. And none of us should. And actually, we have new commands in the New Testament. But the principle is the same. So we had our time in the garden, and as did they for some unspecified number of years. The difference, again, there were two of us. There were trillions of them. With the fall of Adam, we inherited sin. But with the fall of Lucifer, the angels each individually had to choose for themselves whether to choose sin or to choose holiness. With the information we're given, that's all we can tell. And the great difference between man and Lucifer is that with man, evil had already entered the universe and the very garden where he lived in order to tempt him. That's different. When Lucifer fell, there was no evil in the universe. But with us, evil had already entered God's universe. And with it, temptation. And it was right there in that garden. Why does God allow the serpent into the garden? Why doesn't he say to the serpent, you cannot go in there. You are not allowed to talk to man. No, God left it. Let it go. And he has a plan. He has a wonderful, wonderful plan. Again, that's another great difference between us and our fall, is that in their fall, is that with us, evil had already entered the universe and the very garden where we lived in order to tempt. Of course, you know it. We'll quote it. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. This is another thing that's different. we had a tree or forbidden fruit. There's no instance that we see, anyway, in the scripture that says such a thing existed before the fall of Lucifer. The unfallen angels or holy angels have always beheld and enjoyed the presence of God while on earth, while earthly man has never beheld God or experienced a moment of untarnished holiness. Not a moment. You just don't know it. And it's, therefore, again, it's different. The unfallen angels or holy angels have always beheld, even to this day, they enjoy the presence of God as we have seen and documented, but earthly man has never done so. And it's, you know, it's something amazing here. And it always amazes me that I've never met him, I've never heard him, but my life is in his hands. Same with all of us, right? And for every believer. You didn't believe because God came to earth and showed you some wonderful, crazy miracles. You didn't do that. You believed because you heard. You believed because you heard the gospel. And you believe that gospel. And you now have put your entire life in the hands of someone you've never met. It's wonderful, actually. As Christ said to those who would not believe in him when they saw his miracles, the town was Capernaum. He said, "Woe is you," to Capernaum. And he said, "More blessed are those who believe and do not see." He said the same thing to Thomas when Thomas needed to see those scars in his hands. Christ said, you've seen me and you believe. Blessed are those who believe in me and do not see me. We see before the creation of the earth, which is the context of Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars, the angels, they sang together, and all the sons of God, again angels, title for angels in the Old Testament, shouted for joy. When he did what? Created the earth. So they're here before the earth. And the angels were definitely influenced in the direction of holiness. And it seems they would have had an unlimited capacity for knowledge of God's holiness. But this is extended to all angels, obviously, and it's measureless in its potentiality. They had one law, so it seems. The one law of angelic existence was the will of their Creator. Psalm 103, verse 21, "Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him doing His will." That really takes care of everything for them. Obey, do the will of God. And the law answered every need of the angelic existence, of the angelic experience. This law provided their happiness. If they've got personalities, then they have the ability to be happy. And they experience that. It's determined every detail of their relation to God and to each other. You and I can't do this. I mean, you can't. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote, please. Of course you obey the commands of God. You obey them. Can you do it perfectly? No. No one can. These angels must. One saying of no to God, they become fallen. They can't. They don't have this ability, at least as we see. We're talking about the elect angels now. But you and I can say no to God all day, but we're under grace. And under grace, a new day dawns. And you can recover from your mistakes by means of grace, by means of the work of the Savior. And so there, with them and with us, that instance, that part is extremely, extremely different. To depart from God's will was to assume a false attitude towards all things. If you're opposed to God, the Creator of all things, then you have a false attitude towards all things. And therefore, love is changed to hate. And this would have happened after, you know, Lucifer gets absorbed with himself, it grows in his heart the pride and the arrogance, and then he becomes hateful. And it's the natural result of this. You cannot love away from God. You cannot be away from God. I mean, people can have human love. That's not love. That's not truly love. That's just attraction. That's just really lust. I mean, true love, agape love, can only be experienced by the person who is under the will of God. And not doing it perfectly, what God has asked of us is to be willing to be under the will of God. And then you will develop His love. And that's another thing. Try and explain that to somebody impersonal, unconditional, self-sacrificial love that sees the value in another. Honestly, no one can. Unless you have it, you cannot know it. And for, as we see here, John 8:44, the Lord, this is from the mouth of Christ, he says, he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, it only makes sense. This would follow his self-absorption. The first sin, and this only makes sense, that the first sin would be self-assertion. What else could he have done? I mean, there's nothing else around him for him to do. There's no temptation outside of him. And the scripture does actually state this, that the first sin was the sin of self-assertion against God. For what other potentials were there, since there was not yet any outside forces of temptation? And then the murder, the lies, and everything else would have followed after the great sin of self-assertion. Now, to be independent from God is a terrible, terrible place to be. They, the ones who mutinied with him, must have held their same thing. That we would assume that they held their admiration of their own greatness and honor, from which happens when you get full of yourself. It's a word, conceit. Next page. We got plenty of time to get there. Conceit means that you glory in yourself, but you got nothing going on. It's actually the word, and thank you, Chris, for making me look it up. The word is empty glory. That's really what it means. Empty glory. I glory in myself, but there's nothing there. The only one who's full glory is God. And what happens when you get conceited is that you lose the memory of subordination to God. You lose the memory of dependence on God. And you get drowned in your own conceit. And we all have it. We all have the potential for it. And that's why we listen to the Word of God daily, so that we're reminded again and again and again. Conceit and its results are alluded to in the sense of warning in the Bible. Conceit and its results. He gloried in himself. That's the word. Conceit. He gloried in himself. So did the others. I mean, if I'm in perfection around God's throne, and here's this angel who was the chief of all the angels, you know, that gives him some clout, but he's asking me to join him in rebellion against this perfect environment that I live in and the perfect God that I obey and worship. I've got to have some of that too. You know, it can't be that they said, well, Satan can give me something better. How could they possibly have believed that? I don't know. So there had to be in themselves their own, when Satan must have tempted them, to glory in themselves as well. You know what? You're right. We are pretty cool. Why should we just be doing everything that Jehovah tells us to do? Couldn't we do stuff on our own? And that's possible. In 1 Timothy 3:6, it talks about ordaining a young pastor. It says, and not a new convert, Paul says. He's talking to Timothy about raising up other men to teach the gospel and to teach the word of God. He says, not a new convert. He's too young. He doesn't have enough doctrine. Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And there it is. That's that word, conceited. Empty glory. You know, the too young and you're up behind the pulpit and people are listening to you can go right to your head. And then you start to think you're awesome. Not so much. Ezekiel 28, verse 17, your heart, this is Satan now, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And we can identify with this. We know, or at least watch them on TV, really good-looking people who are completely self-absorbed. They think they're better than everybody else because they were born with good looks. I find it funny because you didn't even do anything to get those good looks. You just inherited them, like myself, you know. But over the years, God has humbled me. We know people who are super smart, wicked smat. And they're conceited because of that. We can understand this. But you see, they're fallen creatures. He wasn't. That's the difference. That's the brain twister that is so hard to understand. We, on the contrary, though, you see, and this is fun. This really is. Because you're a fallen creature whose nature, your nature that you were born with, tends to be conceited, to be prideful, to be arrogant. That is your nature. It's my nature. And we're commanded to do exactly the opposite. How is that possible? How does God turn to a creature who's fallen and say, don't be conceited? I'd be like, dude, that's what I do. That's what I am. I'm Joe conceited. That's what I am. That's my nature. And he turns around and says, don't. Go to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It cracks me up because this is the reality of the believer who has grown in what? That's why we call this church that name. From John 1, grace first, then truth. Grace and truth. Grace first. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 3, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Does your old nature like to do that? Regard someone else as more important than yourself? Heck no. It's completely against our nature. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning in his humanity. But he denied himself the use of his deity. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that's really a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. So we see here the nature of the first sin. And this has been passed down through. The nature of the first sin is a mystery, yet the existence of sin is undeniable. We are all opposite of this in our old nature. Go to an elementary school and tell the kid, all right, kids, all right, get those little four-year-olds and say, you're all going to look out for everybody's interests more than your own today. Okay? Kathy knows, right? You run a daycare. Everybody's going to think about everybody else and never themselves all day. It'd be chaos. It'd be mutiny. It's not in our nature, and yet God has commanded us to. And so why can he? Because you've been regenerated. You've been born again. You have a new nature now. And that new nature, with enough wisdom, will not only do this, love to do it, be motivated to do it, to gain great joy in being of service, a slave to others. Crazy. And so God, and it makes me think of how those two stones that we looked at last night, the jasper and the sardius or sardine, how they were switched, and they were switched. In Lucifer's covering, they were 1 and 8, I think, or 1 and 6, and on the New Jerusalem, they're completely reversed. And it shows that his glory that he had, that he shared with God as an unfallen angel, has now actually been transferred to creatures who were born in sin. See, you don't mess with God. And he had this all in his heart, of course, a trillion years ago, before anything ever happened. And it's beautiful. I mean, it is truly beautiful. Without the conflict, it can't be beautiful. You know, without that conflict, without the fall, and yeah, it's extremely unfortunate that people will fall under the wrath of God. It breaks my heart, actually, that people will fall under the wrath of God. But the victory that's at the end of it all is absolutely beautiful. It couldn't be without the conflict. And you know yourself that you would not have the strength that you have, whatever strength you have, unless there was conflict in your life. that forced you to apply. You don't know joy unless you've gone through heartache. You don't. And yet God has given it. God has taken us who had so much heartache in life and transferred us into complete joy, as only He could do. So we see the nature of the first sin will always remain a mystery as to how this principle of evil could find welcome in such an exalted and perfect being as Lucifer. People have used this mystery as an excuse to deny the existence of God. You know, as people, when I saw the another tornado touch down in Oklahoma today, near the one that destroyed the other town, and people said there can't be a God. You know, it's funny. It is funny that millions and millions of people have died in natural disasters, but they were fine with that. As soon as it hit their neighborhood, all of a sudden, God doesn't exist. You know, how about Hurricane Katrina and all the people who died in that? You know, how about the tsunami that hit Indonesia? I think it was 250,000 people died in that tsunami. They were all fine with that. As soon as it's at their doorstep, there's no more God. There is a benevolent God and a wonderful Savior. The evil that we see in the world is a result of the volition of creatures. Now, to go on with God as infinite wisdom, as an elect angel, we would call that angelic sanity. Yeah, that's sane. To say, well, here's this rebellion going on, I'm staying with God. That is angelic sanity. This is insanity. To depart from the course of God's infinite wisdom and security was angelic insanity. But not the type that gains an acquittal. You know, like people do, they claim insanity and they get away with the crime. That's not this kind of insanity. This is insanity which is responsible. It's responsible for its decisions. And again, it's completely insane. This universe, with the presence of sin, what does sin become? Not law, not God's law, but lawless. We see that word used in the scripture quite often. Lawlessness. It means that people don't follow law, whether it's divine establishment law or gospel law, New Testament law, or even in the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. Anybody who rejected it would have been considered lawless. The presence of sin in God's universe is lawless and void of reason. This is God's universe. What in the world is sin and evil doing in it? He has allowed it so, because He's way smarter than we are. As I said before, it's quite possible to understand our own sin. You're very unreasonable at times. So am I. We can understand that unreasonable behavior. We're accustomed to it. We've been born in it. We still carry with us that old nature. But the irrationality of perfectly rational creatures making this decision goes beyond reason. Again, to understand insanity, you'd have to be insane. And I don't suggest you go there. And so this leads us to, and let's see if we can handle it a little. What this leads us to is a wonderful principle concerning pride, self-absorption, self-centeredness. There's a wonderful principle here because it makes no sense. And when you come to understand how senseless it is, you're even more motivated to avoid it. You can't avoid it perfectly. None of us can. We will be prideful. We will get self-centered. We will think of ourselves completely and only us at moments. Hopefully they are just moments. And we wake up to the fact that this is idiotic. In fact, it is, because you're a created being with a finite body. You're finite. You're not infinite as God is. You're dependent completely on your Creator. Completely. Right? You even think about the fact that there's oxygen in the air and I'm enjoying that. We don't think about that. It'd be weird too. We don't think about the fact that I can go to the tap and pour myself a glass of water. Or that, this chemistry that's going on in my body actually works. Unless it stops working, then you think about it quite a bit. But these are things that God has given us in maintaining us alive. And we're completely dependent upon Him. And to be self-centered and prideful is idiotic. And it's actually a real sign of tremendous ignorance on the part of the creature. That's why I always say ignorance and arrogance are two sides of the same thing. You can't have one without the other. So the creature, whether an angel or human, is created to be God-centered. To become self-centered is a contradiction of the basic law of creature existence. The basic law is that you were created. And to be self-centered is ludicrous. And so when you are, please notice I said when you do become self-centered, hopefully you remember that and say, this is ridiculous. I am a created being. And as a created being, I was designed to be God-centered. And I think about who are the great believers that we have written of in the scripture that we enjoy, Old Testament and New. What were they? What did they commonly have? Sinlessness? I don't think so. They were God-centered. Their lives were centered around Jehovah Elohim, around the Lord Jesus Christ. Their lives were centered around that. And Satan has made it so in the world that if your life is centered around Jesus Christ, that you're a weirdo, you know. He's made the world system believe that. That you're in fact crazy because Jesus Christ is the center of your world. And in fact, to say that I'm the center of my world and not my creator is in fact crazy. But that's what Satan does. Twist things. Twist and deceive. To be self-centered is a contradiction. You are absolutely God-centered and depend upon Him. David writes so beautifully, doesn't he? Other so-called holy books don't have anything like the Bible does in terms of poetry. It doesn't. None of them do. The other so-called holy books, you can tell, are man trying to write as God would write, and they screw it up. But David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says in Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. David sinless? I don't think so. But when he got his licks, don't get me wrong. No one here is saying that it's good to sin. We got that coming up. God hates it. It is the thing that is against Him in this universe. But God has covered our sin. David knew that his sin would be covered in the future. When his son, whoever his son would be, the son of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, would come and deliver him. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings. It's brilliant. Arrogance, pride, and self-centeredness are a violation of the original design of finite beings who were created to be dependent on their creator. It's ludicrous. Again, arrogance, pride, self-centeredness. It's a violation of who you are. So it's never justified. Say, I have a right to be arrogant now. You do not. No one does. Ever. Arrogance, pride, self-centeredness are a violation of the original design of finite beings who were created to be dependent on their creator. I mean, this is where God's moral order, if you want to call it that, has completely reached its opposite in this creature. And this creature now, Satan commits the first sin that's passed down to angels. Then they tempt, a perfect Lucifer or a perfect angel is not going to tempt man to eat what God has told him not to. I mean, they're not going to do that. So we get the fall of angels, which leads to the temptation of man, which, of course, man's volition makes that decision to sin, and then now it's passed down to you. So the original sin, which could be a trillion years ago, is now in you, in your body, in your old nature. And it will cease one day. One day it'll cease. But as God says, my program must run its course. And when it's done, it's going to be done. There's a wonderful angel in the book of Revelation that comes. He's on the seventh, the final judgment of the bowls, the bowl judgments, the plagues, what they are. And he says, when he pours out that bowl, it's done. meaning that this is the last thing that God's going to do before the return of Jesus Christ. So there's an end to it, but it must run its course. We'll see coming up, there's the parable in Matthew 13 of the seven parables that are there. There's the wheat and the tares parable. And God says to the, well, in the parable, the owner says they got to grow together until the time of the harvest. And then at the time of the harvest, we'll separate the wheat from the tares. But they said, look, in your wheat field, someone has planted tares, which look like wheat in the early stage. They look exactly like wheat. You can't tell them apart when they're very young. And so they said, should we go pull up the tares? He said, no, lest you pull up some wheat mistakenly. Let them grow. Let them grow together. And it's really a wonderful parable that just shows that human history and angelic history must run its course. But when it's done, it's done. And sin and evil will never enter God's universe again. And when we look, you look at, we'll see some of them, like all that wrath that we just saw, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, there was some serious wrath behind them. There's more and more and more that God has upon the sin of mankind and angelic creatures because they're not redeemed. And you gotta, when you read these things and read through these things, you gotta adore your Lord and Savior, because you're not gonna be judged for one sin. Not one. All that wrath, you're completely protected from it. It'll never come upon you. You're completely, completely protected. And the more you come to realize that, the more you adore and love your Lord for what He's done on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we had tonight to gather together. We thank you for those who are serious students of the Word of God who continue to support the communication of your Word. And we do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.